Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. If you stand, I'll be reading verses 29 through 34, Matthew 20, verses 29 through 34, as we look at the last incident in the life of Christ, or that Matthew records in the life of Christ before he enters into Jerusalem to begin Passion Week. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 29, as they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus stopped and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, we want our eyes to be opened." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. Please be seated. The World Health Organization states that there are about 36 million people in the world who are blind. 217 million people have a moderate or severe distance and vision impairment. Of those with blindness and the vision impairment, 124 million people have uncorrected refractive errors. 65 million have cataracts. More than 75% of all blindness then and the vision impairment is avoidable. 235 million people are blind or have vision impairment then total in 2015. 1 billion people with near vision impairment. The top causes of this visual impairment: uncorrected refractive errors, cataracts, age-related macular degeneration, and glaucoma. And according to their statistics, the number of people visually impaired from infectious diseases has been greatly reduced in the last 20 years. This may be good news for physical blindness, but there is, of course, a more vital statistic that the World Health Organization didn't mention. 100% of people are born spiritually blind. Spiritual blindness leads inevitably to eternal destruction. And the only cure for spiritual blindness is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thus, at least 6.5 billion people remain spiritually blind and are in danger of punishment in eternal hell. So what we'll see this morning is that Jesus is the King who compassionately heals blind physical eyes as a demonstration of his infinitely great power and desire to open blind spiritual eyes. Jesus is the King who compassionately heals blind physical eyes as a demonstration of his infinitely great power and desire to open blind spiritual eyes. Jesus is the only one who can open up the eyes of the blind. And in our text, as we have been working our way through this particular narrative, it began, really, this particular portion of it, with Jesus reassuring his disciples. The rich young ruler had rejected Christ. He was rich. He didn't want to give up those riches for the greater riches of eternal life because they grasped his heart. They were his idols. And so he walked away grieving that he couldn't gain eternal life because he refused to lay down his worldly possessions. And Peter turns, remember, and says, "Well, Lord, what is it for us? What's our reward? We've left everything and followed you. This guy, he's got external righteousness. He's got all these riches, and he's rejecting you, but we haven't. We're following you. Where's our reward?" And you remember, really a theme throughout this whole passage is Jesus' compassion on people who just don't get it. I mean, Peter's a believer. He knows that Jesus is the Messiah, and he's asking about his own reward. We don't know exactly why. Perhaps he is concerned that he won't get anything, and perhaps he is comparing himself to those around. Perhaps he just simply is wondering if, since they haven't received the kingdom, since the reward isn't here yet, will it ever come? And Jesus is so gracious. What does he say? "You'll have a reward." He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't say, "You shouldn't be asking for rewards. What are you thinking about?" Remember, Christianity carries with it great reward. I mean, fundamentally, it has the only truly important reward that you need, and that's not something that we hide from people. We don't simply present one side of the gospel. "You're going to spend eternity in hell." Well, that's true. And a great reward is being delivered from that. But there's even more to that reward. And really, the greatness of that reward is what? To see, to know, to love, to live eternally with Jesus. It's the greatest reward ever. And then with that, with the inheritance that we gain, all of the blessings and benefits for all of eternity. And so Jesus just gives them a little picture, a little reminder. He says, "Remember, in the future, you'll reign with me." Remember, a real reign on real thrones as a result of Jesus coming to judge. He said, you will rule over and make judgment over the 12 tribes of Israel. That's part of the blessing that they would receive. And then on top of that, or along with that, it says in the future you'll receive what? Brothers and sisters and homes and jobs. All of these things that you are giving up now will be provided for you through this inheritance that I will provide. And remember, he opens that up to all who follow after him. Not only the disciples, but all who follow after Jesus, who take up their cross daily, deny themselves, and follow after Christ, will receive those blessings and benefits. Never forget that the king's promise is that the reward of salvation is great. It's eternal. It's infinite. It's the best reward ever. Well, then he gives them a warning. Remember, he gives the parable about the first and the last, because as we consider rewards, we might begin to think that somehow we deserve them, somehow that they are coming to us, somehow we get an entitlement mentality, and this quickly happens even to believers. And so he reminds them that the first will be last and the last first. And we discuss what that means, that the ultimate reward of the kingdom is granted equally to all. All receive eternal life. Doesn't matter when you come, doesn't matter who you were before you came. All who come receive the fullness of eternal life. It doesn't mean that there aren't rewards bound up within that that are varying to different people. It just simply means that everyone who comes receives that ultimate reward. And it doesn't matter if you come at the last moment, the last hour, as it were. But also that parable reminds us that the reward of the kingdom is all of grace. We deserve none of it. Everything that we receive is given to us. We have nothing that we haven't been graciously given. And so there is no reason for pride. There is no reason to elevate ourselves, because everything we have is all of Christ. It is not of us. And that was the last point, is that the rewards of the kingdom should produce humility, not arrogance. Not somehow a competitive mentality, it's me against you, or I'm going to gain more than you, or somehow we're better than you, but simply an abject, complete, and total humility that we would be given anything. The reward is great. But the blessing and benefit are all what? In Christ, because of our union with him. It's not because we deserve those things. It's not because salvation somehow makes us valuable. Salvation is the demonstration of the value of Jesus. And so we exalt him, we praise him, and we humbly present Jesus to the world, not ourselves, not our church, not our stuff, not our ministries. We present Jesus. And then he gives them a challenge to serve. That was last week. In the midst of this reminder that they ought to be humble, what happens? James and John, along with their mom, come and say, well, hey, that's great, but we want the best thrones. We're going to rule, right? So if we're going to rule, give us the throne on your right and on your left. We want to stake our territory and make sure that we get the very best. And remember, both James and John and their mother would faithfully serve Jesus. James unto death, John all the way to the end of the age, really of that particular age, 90 AD, where he's writing the final books of the Bible. We just sang from the book of Revelation. And remember that Jesus's, or that James and John's mother, most likely Jesus's aunt, although she makes that audacious request that her sons would have the thrones on the right and the left, remember, she stood at the cross and watched Jesus die. She was faithful. So even in the midst of faithfulness, people can be foolish, and they were. You remember that Jesus tells them, it's not mine to give the throne on the right or the left. He didn't tell them there wasn't a throne, by the way, the real thrones that they're actually going to sit on. It's not mine to give. The Father's going to give that. But what you're going to get, what I'll give you, is my cup, the cup of suffering. You're going to serve. There's always service. There's always suffering before the ruling and reigning, suffering before the kingdom. And then Jesus tells them, if you look in your text, what he came to do. He gives them the example. Verse 26, it's not this way among you. The Gentiles rule over them, they exercise authority. But whoever wishes, verse 26 of Matthew 20, to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as. Why do we do this? Why is this the pattern of our lives? Because this is the pattern of our Savior. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. And we said that if we would choose to do this, if this kind of service, this kind of sacrifice would be reflective of the body of Christ as a whole, the world would truly see and know the character of Christ. Instead of the gossip and the infighting and even the power plays that the church often attempts to pursue, the cultural conformity that somehow we think will somehow draw people to Christ, they're not going to be drawn by us looking like them. They're going to be drawn by us looking like Jesus. And looking like Jesus means suffering. Without exception, it means suffering. It means service. We don't claim our rights, we give them up. We don't say, I demand to be treated in a certain way. We say, I long for you to see Jesus. And when this characterizes a church, the aroma of Christ is sweet. And when it doesn't, people are not drawn properly. We have to use other things. We have to use our powerful programs or our darkened lights or a music show, whatever it might be. We have to use those things rather than the aroma of Christ flowing through his people in their sacrificial service unto suffering as they minister to one another. The Son of Man came to give his life, and we are called to do the same. And so now we'll see a final incident that Matthew records before Jesus begins his week of preparing to go to the cross to finish his work, that he began this section by telling them that he would go to Jerusalem, that he would be turned over to the leaders, that he would be condemned to death, he would be mocked and scourged and crucified, and then rise again on the third day. This last incident that Matthew focuses on really is the culmination of all that he's been saying about the first becoming last and the last first. There's no accident that Jesus or that Matthew records this particular incident before Jesus begins his final week. It really summarizes everything that he's been saying about the nature of the kingdom. It's no accident then that we see Jesus interacting with these two blind men, and we will work our way through the passage in chronological progression. As Jesus encounters the blind men, Jesus questions the blind men, he heals the blind men, and finally he's followed by the blind men. So on your outline, first, the king encounters the blind men, verse 29. As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. So Jesus has begun or really finished his progression towards Jerusalem by ending in the city of Jericho. Jericho would have been the last Galilean settlement before Jerusalem. And so as the Galileans would make their pilgrimage, they would work their way through Jericho, and then they would go up to Jerusalem, about 3,000 feet above them and about 15 miles away. So as everyone is preparing for the Passover, they've all kind of gathered in the city before they begin that final progression, and Jesus really joins that group, but he becomes the center of attention of it. They're going up for the Passover, but Jesus is here. And so as he sets out to head up to Jerusalem, he is followed by, or really joined by, this crowd that is already there as they're preparing to go up as well. Now also, something interesting about Jericho in relationship to the blind men that he meets is the population there of blind men was probably very large, because it was a special balsam bush that grew there in Jericho with a medicine that was made to treat blindness. So they usually had a large number of people there looking for a cure. Certainly these blind men are most likely there looking for that very same cure, and they are there as Jesus begins his progress up to Jerusalem. In the midst, then, it says they were in the midst of, or Jesus goes up to Jerusalem with this large crowd. The crowd that was heading up for the Passover now joins together with Christ, and interestingly enough, almost becomes his entourage. And they somehow take it upon themselves to guard him against distraction, which is interesting. They weren't even necessarily, many of them, there for Jesus. He shows up, so he instantly becomes the object of attention for now. Remember, that will end soon. But for now, and at this point, Jesus' popularity is again growing. So this large crowd follows him, and these two blind men are sitting by the road, our passage says. The two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, verse 30, cried out, saying, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." So as this large crowd is beginning the process of moving its way up towards Jerusalem for the Passover, having joined themselves to Christ and his smaller group most likely, these two blind men are sitting there. And why are they there? Well, I mean, it only makes sense. As blind men, they were the lowest of the low, the worst, really, of the disabled. Even those who were lame and deaf could see to accomplish work for some purpose, but a blind man could do nothing. And that society had no provisions. You didn't go down to the local community center and receive job training and do all the things that rightfully so we seek to do today to help those who are blind. There was nothing. They set them by the side of the road, abandoned them there to beg all day, and maybe they would come back and take them home. Someone would. Maybe a family member. Oftentimes, family members would get tired of doing that, so they just abandon them. So they're there sitting by the side of the road begging. Well, it's the best spot. That's where people sit, right? You're on the freeway and you exit off the freeway. Everyone's got to come off. So who's there? The people there who are begging. Well, of course, that's what's going on here. There's this huge group. They're headed up to Jerusalem. They are getting ready for a whole week of religious partying, if you want to put it that way, religious celebration. And so they're hoping to get a little bit extra. These two blind men, maybe their take for this day and the next couple days will be much better. Well, they're about to get more than they expected as they sit there hoping for earthly riches, hoping for something to get through the day. But remember, it's not so much the blindness itself that is the problem, although again, that begins it. It is everything that comes along with it. They were condemned to a miserable life of begging, poverty, isolation from society. The blindness certainly was the root of the problem, but it caused a life of absolute misery. And so they are there begging, hoping for some alms, hoping for something that would make their miserable lives a little bit better. And they're just sitting by the road. I love the way the passage goes, hearing that Jesus was passing by. Of course, they can't see him passing by, they can only hear. But if you know, we can kind of wrap our minds around this, they don't know what's going on. It's just a normal crowd to them, and they can hear the hustle and the bustle and the rustling of the crowd as it goes by and is increasing and growing. They can hear all this, but then they hear something different. They hear that Jesus is passing by. Now, how they hear this, who knows? Most likely, people are talking about it. Jesus is going up to Jerusalem. Jesus is here. The teacher is here. The healer is here. The miracle worker is here. And of course, again, you have all of those who are hoping to take advantage, maybe, of everything that Jesus has to offer. Maybe they'll get healed. Maybe they'll receive some benefit from being around him. Even those that loved teaching. And there are always those. There are those that just want to hear more and more information, more teaching. They were fascinated by it, astonished by it, because of the power with which he taught. So they're all there to get some kind of advantage from Jesus, and they're talking about it as they walk by, and these blind men hear it. They hear that Jesus is passing by, these men without sight. Now, what I'd like to do all throughout the message this morning is bring application piece by piece. I could wait to the end, but sometimes I think that causes us to lose sight of what's going on. So as you consider these two blind men sitting there and the miserable condition in which they were because of their blindness, it's the blindness that destroyed, ruined their lives. They could not see, and therefore everything that comes along with that is part of their experience. I would just like to remind you that, as I mentioned at the beginning, apart from Christ, we are all spiritual blind men. Our physical eyes are open, and yet we come into the world spiritually dead, thus we are spiritually blind as well. Dead people certainly can't see. They don't have any faculties that work at all. We're blind and deaf and lame. We're everything because we're dead. And so we are spiritually blind. The scriptures make this clear. So really, I would like to use this, and I think Matthew is using this, a real narrative with a bigger picture point that he is making along with his entire narrative direction, but also for us, and scripture does this continually, an application is our own blindness from which we need to be delivered. Isaiah 59:10. It's a common metaphor in scripture. We grope along the wall like blind men. This is speaking of Israel in their sin and their rejection of God. This is what they were like. We grope along the wall like blind men. You just get that picture. They get up and they don't know which way to go, so they find a wall, and what? You touch the wall. And as long as you can touch the wall, you just grope along. When the wall disappears, you got nothing. So it says we grope along like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight among those who are vigorous. We are like dead men. That's what Israel was like as they rejected God in the Old Testament. Matthew 6, 22 and 23, in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus say about the eye? He says, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then if our eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Jesus using blindness, using the eye as this metaphorical picture of what it's like. If you have no light entering in your eye, you can't see. And if you can't see, what a horrible predicament you're in. And if spiritually that's the way you are, your whole life is destroyed. How great is that darkness? 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whose case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We come in dead, unable to see, and then the enemy of our soul designs the entire world system to blind us to the glories of Christ. Everything is designed around that. Everything built around misdirecting us or causing the light to be darkness, pointing us to everything but Christ. We just spent the whole week with the youth. That's why I'm wearing this t-shirt. We're not going emergent or anything like that, but you know, t-shirts are fine with a jacket. But we spent our whole week studying the armor of God. Well, why do we need the armor of God? Because we have an enemy who is seeking to destroy us if he could, to blind us if he could, to keep us blind if we have not yet had our eyes open. This is his work. This is what he does. And so why should we be surprised at the things that are going on around us? Because Satan is purposely designing everything so that we would look to something other than Christ. This blindness of these two men, blindness is a picture of that for us. It's what it's like. It's what we are like spiritually. And spiritually, we are beggars like these blind men if we don't know Christ. We have nothing. And so, what should we do? What would you do if you were in that situation? Well, the blind men who live in this miserable condition, unable to see, just trying to get something out of life, they hear that Jesus is coming by and everything changes. And I'm going to remind you of that this morning. When Jesus comes by, as it were, and he is here, why? Because his people are here. Right? He's here always with his people. We come to rejoice in him. We come to praise him and honor him. And when Jesus is present, everything changes. These blind men understand that. Better maybe than some of you who are sitting here even this morning. Better than the world certainly knows and understands. And so the moment they hear, that's the idea of the text, the moment they hear that Jesus is coming by, this is a different crowd, it's a different day, it's a new opportunity. Hearing that Jesus was passing by, you have this participle used to give us this present action. The crowd is going by, the blind men, you're just hoping for, you know, maybe a good day at the begging office, all of a sudden hear something new and different. And as they hear this, they instantly begin to cry out. And what do they cry? Lord. It's a good start, right? Lord. Now, we know and understand that sometimes people would use the word Lord simply out of respect. Yet very often when Matthew records it in the mouths of those in a particular narrative, it comes along with the true concept of Lord, which is what? Master, owner, God, King, Messiah. And we know that these men are using it in more than simply respect, more than simply offering up some kind of humility so that they might receive something. They are using this, as nearly as we can tell, in its proper form. Much like Thomas, who said, my Lord and my God, as Jesus reveals himself to him. Why? Because they use a messianic name. They understand that Jesus is the Messiah because they say, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. They call him the Messiah. That's essentially what they say. Messiah, Lord, God, Son of David, have mercy on us. They use two messianic terms, and then they cry out to receive that which only the Messiah can provide. Have mercy on us. So they say, Lord. They say, Son of David, the one who comes in the line of David to fulfill the Davidic covenant promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Messiah, the one who will save Israel from their sins and then who will bring, as was promised, all that comes along with that. In fact, this idea of Jesus being the Son of David and fulfilling that messianic promise is really what Matthew's all about, isn't it? It opened with a genealogy that presents Jesus as the Son of David. And so they are simply responding to the reality of what they know. Now, how do they know this? I mean, we tend to think of those in this period of time as ignorant and foolish, and they didn't have any information. They had no Fox News, so how could they know anything? They have cell phones. These guys have not only heard of Jesus, they have contemplated it long enough to recognize who he is spiritually, even though they cannot see him. And the moment they hear that Jesus is passing by, they call out to him as the Messiah. This is amazing. In fact, their recognition of Jesus is so much greater than most of those in the crowd around them, even though they're viewing Jesus with their physical eyes. They've seen what he's done. These men never saw a miracle of Jesus, never saw with their eyes one thing that Jesus did. Perhaps heard his teaching, that's possible, right? But unlikely. They heard about him, they heard about what he taught, and yet they saw none of this. They heard of it, and they believed it. And when he comes by, they cry out to him. Paul says in Romans 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. This being a descendant of David is no minor thing. It is part of Jesus' ability to be the Messiah and represents his rule, his reign, his power, his might to be our Savior. Lord, Son of David, a stronger confession than any of the Pharisees, a stronger confession than most everyone in the crowd, as strong a confession, it seems to me, as the apostles themselves. And what do they ask from Jesus? They do not demand that he do something for them. in that sense. They do not cry out, where's our take? Where's our stuff? Give us something. They say this, have mercy on us. Feel pity. Have a desire to help us in a difficult situation. Deliver us from something, really, mercy's idea, deliver us from something that we deserve, or this is a condition we have. There's nothing that we can do to get out of it. Would you please show pity on us? Not only do they seem to believe that he's the Messiah, they cry out, not as those who deserve or who are entitled to something, but as humble beggars who want nothing more than to be delivered from their horrible circumstances. Yes, certainly they are asking, but they are asking for mercy. They are asking to be delivered. So different than much of our world. So different than even many of our poor today. Certainly we've talked about this even in the United States. We tend to have an entitled poor. Give me what I deserve. That's not what mercy is. That's not what they're asking for. That's not what Jesus would provide for them. And it certainly isn't what we would cry out for. Give us what we deserve. If we cry out, give us what we deserve, then we end up in eternal hell. We cry out for mercy as these men did. They recognized their need. They cried out that they would receive provision for their need, but they did not demand it. They were not somehow entitled to it. They asked for mercy from the Lord. They recognized who Jesus was. What's the contrast? Well, certainly it would be with the rich young ruler who refused to recognize Jesus at all, who had Jesus right before his very eyes, who saw him and talked to him, who could visually see him and rejected him. These men, never having seen him, cry out for mercy from him, the Messiah. They recognize his value. They recognize his power. In contrast, certainly, to the rich young ruler, in contrast to the Jewish religious leaders, in contrast to the Roman secular leaders who would soon deliver him up to a cruel cross, and in contrast to the vast majority of Israel itself, none of who recognized Christ at all. These two blind men sitting on the side of the road, beggars to society, worthless to anyone else, recognize, as I think the text directs, everything directs us towards that, they recognize the nature of Jesus as their Savior. Well, what's our application? We need to recognize our need and recognize our Savior as well. Before we are going to be able to call out to Christ properly, we have to recognize that we have need. These men didn't have any problem with that, right? It's clearly their need to be delivered from blindness because of all that brings. They clearly need mercy. They clearly need to be granted something that they don't deserve, granted something that they don't have, granted something that they cannot get on their own. It's the idea of mercy. We can't get this. We don't have this. We have no capacity for it. We don't deserve it, but we desperately need it, so please give it to us. This is the attitude of all who come to Christ. This is a spiritual attitude reflected in these blind men's plea. Matthew 5:3, we've discussed this over and over. Blessed are who? The entitled? Blessed are the arrogant? Blessed are those who demand from God certain things? No, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They recognize that they have nothing, as these blind men did physically. We recognize that spiritually. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. With as great a desire to have physical sight as these blind men have, so great should our desire for spiritual sight, to receive the blessings and benefits of knowing and understanding the true nature of Jesus. That's how desperate we should be. But we will never be that until we recognize that we are spiritually blind, that we have need, and that only Jesus can provide it. I guarantee you that they had never cried out, or at least it seems clear to me from this text, that they'd have never cried out to anyone else, have mercy on us, as far as the nature of what they knew Jesus could do, to be delivered from blindness. There was no one else that could do that. Other people could give them alms. Other people could give them, you know, daily provision or physical, you know, help. But no one could do what Jesus is about to do, and they recognize this. Because we know they're crying out not to receive money, because he's about to ask them, what do you want? And they're going to ask for the one thing they need, which is deliverance from blindness. So often the world is asking, even when they talk to Jesus or even when they seek Jesus, they're asking for something that they don't actually need. God, provide us with a better family. Provide me with a job. Provide me with purpose. Provide me with all of these other things that seem to be more important to us. Instead of provide me with deliverance from spiritual blindness, which causes and brings about my eternal destruction. We need to recognize who Jesus is as we recognize our desperate need. It's a terrible thing not to recognize him. It is insane to recognize him and to refuse to call upon him, which is the insanity of sin, Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. All of these are these metaphorical presentations of a dark and blind heart. It's real. This is the reflection of what is really going on. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Think about all the things that we'd be celebrating these past week. Pride week. Pride in what? Pride in ourselves. Pride in what humans, you know, our own pursuit of what would be considered to be a kind of enlightenment. And yet looking directly past Jesus, past his word, past the truth to find those things. Their foolish hearts have been darkened. But it's because they're blind. There's a sense in which, although that blindness is insane, that blindness is willful, that blindness is an active rebellion against God, there's another part of that which is, but yet they are blind. Why would they see anything else? How would they know anything else? Why would we expect them to know and understand what we know? There's only one thing that will deliver people from that kind of blindness. These blind men had only one shot. There wasn't anything else that they needed, no other remedy to try. They probably put all the eye salve in Jericho. He tried everything that there was to try. None of that will work, and they were still blind. Well, the world is trying it all, everything other than Jesus. Why would we expect them to be different than they are? And so we need to present them the reality, the truth of how they can receive spiritual sight. Because even if they shifted their emphasis off pride or off some other social, secular thing, they would just attach to some other foolish, ultimately devastating pursuit. They must have Jesus. Well, these men must have sight. And they can have it only through Christ. Well, it's fascinating how the crowd responds. So let's look back into our text. In verse 31, the crowd sternly told them to be quiet. What right does the crowd have to say that? And probably this entourage that had just attached themselves to Jesus, right? Well, Jesus is here. Let's see what benefit we can get. So they're headed up to Jerusalem. They're all there for the benefit. They're there to get from Jesus what they can. These two blind guys, these two beggars sitting on the side of the road, cry out to Jesus and they say, shut up. Be quiet. We don't want to hear from you. Let us get from Jesus what we want. You're nothing. You're worthless. Be quiet. Don't ruin our opportunity. Don't get in the way of our benefiting from Jesus. You just be quiet. It's, of course, a sickening attitude from the guy. What right do they have to do this? Who appointed them the protectors of Jesus? Well, their own arrogance, self-righteousness, and pride. That's who appointed them the protector of Christ, the guarder of his sanctity. It doesn't even say the apostles did this. Remember the apostles, when the kids tried to come, they said, get out of the way. You know, Jesus is too busy for you. Others, there was the Syrophoenician woman who tried to come, the Canaanite woman, they said, you know, no, you can't come to Jesus. She kept screaming and crying and finally they said, do something about this. So it's not just the apostles now, it's the whole crowd. No access to Jesus for you, only suffering. You just sit there and be quiet, suffer in your blindness. I wonder sometimes if we tend to, we can get that way. In our own self-righteousness, we have received benefit from Christ and we love the blessings and things that he provides, and yet somehow we would keep them, others from that. Somehow we would walk by and say, no, you be quiet. You don't deserve Christ. You can't have Christ. You're nothing. I mean, who is it that needs Christ? It's the people that are nothing. It's the people that have nothing. It's the dregs of society. It's those who recognize, and remember, those who recognize their need. I'm not simply talking about the physical poor or the physically needy. I'm talking about those who recognize their spiritual need. Who are we to walk by them? Who are we to somehow elevate ourselves over them? We want to bring them to Christ. Well, this crowd was not doing that. They were trying to keep them from Christ. So the crowd and the blind men, and they, this multitude, better off physically, economically, and socially than the two blind men, but they're thinking only of their own selfish concerns. And in light of those, these needy men are nothing but an annoyance. That's from John MacArthur. We need to be careful. Oh, congregation, we need to be so careful that the world doesn't simply become to us an annoyance. Just be quiet. You know, we're doing our thing. We know Christ. We're, you know, you guys, you're out there, just be quiet. No, the world is there. The beggars are there. The spiritually needy are there for our message so that we might proclaim it to them, not somehow get so caught up in what we would receive or what we have that we would shove them to the side. We need to be so careful that we don't lose sight of and marginalize the truly needy. We're not talking about social justice here. We're talking about spiritual justice. that people need to know Christ, and we search then and we proclaim the message to all that we might find those, identify those who recognize their need, and that we'd be careful to pursue them and cultivate them. So we have to proclaim to all and go to all that we might find those that the Lord is working in and with, that we would not marginalize them, set them aside, but we would draw them to Christ and we would draw them into our midst. The crowd is going to somehow protect their own interest by marginalizing the blind men. We have to be careful of this. Well, then we have the persistence of the blind men. I love this. These guys are not to be denied. It's interesting, Matthew or Luke and Mark record only one blind man. They even give him a name, Bartimaeus. But Matthew records two. And they go, well, why is this? I wonder if there's a contradiction. No, it's because Matthew was there. Right? And he remembers too, the Spirit of God provides this insight, this illumination to him. And he says, no, there wasn't just one. There were two. Both of them were there. Both of them recognized their need. And both of them were persistent. They have nothing to do with this crowd. This crowd says, look, be quiet sternly. So the idea is they are perhaps even, physically restraining them, telling them to be quiet because they're ruining the moment. They tell them to be quiet. They cried out all the more. They said, Lord, Son of David, have mercy. It's the exact same thing. They're not going to stop asking why, because they are desperate. And I ask you, if you are truly desperate, if you know this is your one chance, your one opportunity, then who's going to make you silent? If Jesus walks out of the distance of their voices, if Jesus leaves them, the one chance they have for deliverance from their earthly and worldly difficulty is gone, and they're desperate. Unfortunately, I think even some of those who have heard the truth about Christ, who begin to recognize those things about Christ, are somehow lackadaisical. Perhaps there are even those here sit in this church, and I've talked to people, I've talked to those who have heard the gospel, and maybe even out of some kind of Calvinistic passivity are like, well, I'm just waiting for Jesus to do something. He's sovereign in salvation, so I'll just sit and kind of wait, and maybe God will do something. No, you are never passive when you recognize that Jesus is your one chance. He's your one hope. Why wouldn't you cry out? If the world tells you to be quiet, you say, forget it. This is my one chance. I'm blind. I need to see. I'm on my way to eternal hell. I need to be delivered. And if we can present the message, we must present the message in such a way that it causes, enables people by the Spirit of God to recognize their desperate need, to recognize the value of Jesus, and then to call on them to cry out to Jesus and to let nothing come in the way. Nothing. Well, he hasn't given me faith yet. What are you talking about? You seek Jesus. He says, call on me and I will save you. These men seem to believe that. They seem to think that if they called out loud enough, if Jesus would just hear them, that he would respond, and he did. And if you cry out, he will. Don't stop crying. Again, I talked to a lot of people. I'm like, well, Jesus hasn't responded, and I'm trying to be saved, and I can't be saved. That's not scriptural at all. There's nothing scriptural about that. I'm trying to be saved, and I can't get saved because I'm not elect, or God is sovereign in salvation. Scripture doesn't say that. He says, cry out, keep crying, keep seeking, keep looking. The way is narrow that leads to life. Few are those who find it. You know of it. You'd better find it. Keep looking, keep crying, keep seeking. This is your one chance. And you're not guaranteed another, even this morning. You are not guaranteed another chance. And we don't do invitations, we don't play the music and have you come forward. Why? Because you need to accept Jesus now, here. This is the day of salvation. You are not guaranteed another moment, not one. And Jesus is here. His word is here. So he's speaking to you. That's how he speaks. He's speaking in your head. He's speaking through his word. And he's telling you exactly what you need to know. He's the king. He's here to save. He's going to deliver these men, and he would deliver you, and he would deliver you in a moment, this morning, now. Believers. Somehow, we cry out to Jesus to get saved, and he saves us, and then we become lackadaisical. We stop crying. We stop seeking. We stop pressing. He's the one who has everything. Everything comes through him. These men recognize that. We would do well to do the same. We need to be persistent. Matthew 7:13, enter through the narrow gate. The gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. Yeah, lackadaisical your way into eternal hell. But you can and must cry out to Jesus. The gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. Paul says in Philippians 3:10, now this is for believers. Think somebody come to Christ and then you lose this vigorous activity. Somehow, well, I'm in the kingdom and I've got whatever it is that I need and now I'll just press on for my own life. Absolutely not. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus, forgetting what lies behind. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward toward what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. No greater prize than that. Keep pressing. These men knew what they needed. And they're crying out and nothing will stop them. Do not let a foolish, blinded world somehow convince you that you shouldn't cry out to Jesus. What kind of insanity is that? Would you allow this world of the so-called intelligent, look around at how what their intelligence is getting them. Look around at what their social provisions are really giving. Are you gonna let them keep you from serving and loving Jesus? Are you gonna let them keep you from crying out to Jesus? What are they offering you? Eternal life? No. Eternal benefit and blessing and inheritance because you have been united with Christ? No. They're offering you the best possible life of a few years lived, scratching for some kind of significance, and then death and nothing. That's what they're offering you. Don't let the world fool you. These blind men didn't. Get out of the way, crowd. I could care less. This is my chance for sight. And they cried out all the more. I would urge you to do that. And as believers, cry out all the more. Do not be intimidated by a world that is headed for hell. This crowd knew nothing. Don't let them tell you to be quiet. There's no reason to be quiet. You have everything to proclaim. Well, he calls, the king questions the blind man. That's next. He calls him to him. So the crowd says, be quiet. They keep crying out, and Jesus, this is great. I mean, everything in this narrative is just very visceral. They're on the way. The crowd is there. They're hearing the crowd. They're crying out like the Canaanite woman did. This is not a mild cry. Jesus, Lord, Son of David. Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. Why wouldn't you? As loud as you possibly can. You're a blind man, so you do everything with your voice because you can't see anything. So they're screaming, and Jesus stopped. Boom. I don't know if people bumped into him. I'm kind of getting a picture. He's walking along. No, go away. You know, foolish blind beggars. Jesus, he's moving on. So wham, he stops. Maybe Peter bumps into him. Again, everything about this text is just very immediate. He stops, and this is the greatest of all. He calls them. He can call at them. Okay, I'm over here. Called them to him. Come here. Who knows where they were? Who knows how far away? I don't know. We have a further narrative that, you know, they go and then the crowd turns, well, Jesus is calling them, so let's bring them. They're blind. They can't walk to him, so the crowd has to help. He calls to them. They come. And then he asks them this crazy question. What do you want? I mean, they're blind men. It's obvious what they want, right? Well, I mean, he wants to make it clear. Right? So the king calls the blind men. The king asks the blind men their desire. What do you want? Now imagine if the blind man said something like this: "We want some money, so you can spend money in your blind state and continue with the devastation and destruction of your life. We want some possessions. We want a wife. We want a house. Pardon the pun, but that would be pretty short-sighted, right? Absolute foolishness. They ask for the one thing they actually need. Jesus draws it out. Let's just be clear." What do you want? You know, you wonder what they're thinking. Open our eyes. What we want is that we want our eyes open, duh. Why else would we be here? Why else would we have cried out to you? And yet again, as I already told you, so many people coming to Jesus, what? We want a good life now. We want stuff now. I want a good family. I want a good marriage. I want a good job. You know, those are fine things. But if you're blind, they don't matter. If you're on your way to eternal hell, those don't matter. And so often that's the way the gospel is presented. I know you know better than that. I know you've been taught better than that. I know on your good days you want better than that. But on your bad days you don't. You just want comfort. You just want security. You just want peace. You just want ease. That's what we all want. But what we need is a relationship with Jesus. What we need is deliverance and then intimacy. And so I might ask you the same question. What are you here for this morning? What do you want? In this case, it's not me giving it to you, it would be Jesus. What do you want from Jesus this morning? Do you want to have your blind eyes open? My young people? Almost certainly some of you here who don't know Jesus. You spent a week at camp. Were your eyes open there? Hearing about the spiritual battle, are they yet open? Do you know what you need? Will you cry out for it today? What do you want from Jesus? Do you recognize you're even an unbeliever? Do you recognize your desperate spiritual state? If you do, for even a moment, if you believe that at any level, then cry out to have your eyes opened. And believers, again, you need to see Jesus more clearly. Psalm 119, 18, open my eyes that I may behold what? Wonderful things from your law. That's why you came this morning. You didn't come to hear some eloquent presentation, certainly. You didn't come to hear fancy words. All you need is to see wonderful things from his law. That's why you came, right? I'm convinced that's why you're here. And so ask the Lord for them. Did you ask? Are you crying out? Well, I come sermon after sermon and I never get anything. Well, keep coming, but you need to start asking. And then you need to start putting those things into place. And then you need to start pursuing the scriptures to see the beauty of Jesus. Ephesians 1:17, this is a prayer for our church. It's a prayer that you should be praying every day, every week for the church as a whole. This is what Paul prays. He's praying for believers. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's not new revelation. That's revelation that's here that you understand. Wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray what? That the eyes, see the metaphor again? The eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what? As a believer, you're already supposed to know these things, but we don't appreciate them or deepen in them unless the Lord does this work. So that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? What is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? When you have that, you're not intimidated by the world. When you have that, you're not overwhelmed by sin. When you have that, you have a love for others that goes past a simple, you know, worldly affection. When you recognize that power, what Jesus, that's what you need. It comes through his word. The Spirit of God reveals it through the truth of his word. There's no other way to get it. You can't circumvent it. It's not just gonna zap it into your heart. That's why you came this morning. So cry out to the Lord for it. Don't walk out if you're cold. Don't walk out if you're momentarily stirred. You need to see. And you need to see Jesus more deeply every moment. And you can, because that's what Jesus says he does. These guys knew they needed this deliverance. They needed their sight. And they say, we just want our eyes open. Is that what you want? Oh, I pray that it is. That you didn't come here for other reasons, because that's the key to everything. Your eyes need to be open. Well, the king heals them. He heals them. What a great Lord we serve. They said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be open. And Jesus said, what? I mean, you're just here to get something from me? What are you talking about? No, that's a different version. Verse 34, moved with compassion. Don't we hear about this over and over from Jesus? Matthew 9:6, seeing the people, he felt compassion. Matthew 14:14, he went ashore, saw a large crowd, and felt compassion. Matthew 15:32, Jesus called his disciples, says, I feel compassion for the people. Why? Because the Lord, Psalm 145:8, is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. Where there is great need, we need to have great compassion. And it's easy for us just to get angry. And we walk out into the world that's needy and they don't even know it. And our compassion, we're not moved at all. Jesus was moved by these men, by their physical condition, certainly. He touched their eyes and immediately they regained their sight and they followed him. This is a compassionate healing because our God is compassionate. And do you remember that? It's not just that we need to be compassionate for others. It's that you need to remember that he's compassionate towards you. You fail, you fall, you're foolish. You struggle, you wrestle. Yeah. Compassion of God is deep and strong. And it doesn't end because you're a fool, because we're foolish people, because we do stupid, sinful things. Those aren't good things. I mean, he wants us to love and serve him, but guys, he's a compassionate God. We tend to view him as less than that. And when we do, we don't come and run to him as we should, and we don't extend that compassion to a world. Yes, the world needs the truth, but they need the truth as we have the compassion of Jesus. It's fascinating. This is a tactile healing. I know it's a big word. It just means he touched them. I couldn't think of anything else to put there. A touching healing, it doesn't work. A tactile healing, as he touched their eyes, he didn't remain far off. Guys, Jesus can heal in any way. With a word, he can heal from a distance. In this case, he chooses to touch them. And I wonder how many people, Jesus did this a lot. And I wonder how many people had ever touched these guys, except to shove them around or push them out of the way or get them somewhere. The idea of they're being touched. They couldn't see him yet. So they know he's close because he comes and he touches them. I think it's a beautiful, compassionate picture. He could have healed them just a word and walked off, but he touches them. And I can't help but see an application for us when Jesus didn't stay far off. He did what he came and he touched us. He walked among us. He came. He was here with us. And he does this. It's a physical, tactile experience as he touches them. And it's an immediate healing, of course. It says, and immediately they regain their sight. Jesus doesn't heal by half measures. He's not a fake prosperity gospel preacher with a fake healing message that pretends to do certain things that he can't. I mean, I challenge any and every of our so-called healers of today, everyone, heal one blind man, one. Totally and completely, immediately. It's never been done. It will never be done. It's what Jesus does. It's what his apostles did. It's done. Nobody does. It's all fake. Got this guy walking around, Todd White, I think his name is. He heals. People say one leg is shorter than the other. Come on. Come on. Let's heal somebody who's blind. Then I might think that there was something wrong. Actually, I wouldn't, because the nature of his gospel is it's heresy. So Satan can do those things. But you guys, it's all fake. Jesus heals. And the reality is that Jesus heals our hearts and he opens our blind eyes, and that's the greater miracle that is needed. And so we cry out to him for that. The Lord opens up, Psalm 146:8, the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are down. The Lord loves the righteous. My youth could start doing the motions, but we won't. It's real. He does this. Yes, physically he does it. But there's no doubt that this is presented here for us to recognize and realize that there is a spiritual healing going on as well. It's immediate, and yet it has ongoing results. I've been pumping up these blind men pretty good, haven't I? Which is like, man, how do you know this? I mean, Lord, I mean, the words they say are pretty strong. Lord, Son of David, have mercy. So how do I know these are believing guys? Well, I think our last sentence gives it to us. Right, so their eyes get open, and immediately they went off to find their pleasure. Immediately they went to their homes and families. Or to the, you know, no. Immediately they did what? They followed him. Disciples. Real follow. What did Jesus say is required for salvation? Deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. The rich young ruler, when he came and was told what the price was, he turned away and walked the other direction. These men followed him. They became his disciples. They were waiting, as it appears, for this opportunity. Yes, he saved them physically, but it appears very clear that they were saved spiritually. Their eyes were open spiritually. And isn't this fascinating? That's why it's so hard for the rich. The rich have to give up everything to come, as it were, to look past the riches. The blind received. They were given. The first so often turn away because they don't want to get rid of these things they have. The last are given what they do not have, and they come. And here we have what? The last have become first. You've got the rich young ruler, this arrogant, foolish seeker, seemingly. And you've got these two blind men who have nothing. And who enters the kingdom? Well, they do. Who receives the benefits of eternal salvation? They do. And the apostles, who are also believers walking along with them, are going to get the exact same benefit as these two beggars. They've become instantly equal once they enter the kingdom. Not beggars, not spiritual beggars anymore, but children of God. They're in the kingdom. They follow Jesus. That's what you do. And we're all together when we do that. We all look the same. There's no hierarchy. We all follow Jesus. We all enter the kingdom. The first have become last. It's the last picture we get before, boom, Jesus enters Jerusalem and goes to be crucified. Two blind, worthless beggars in the eyes of men put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, recognizing him as the Messiah, receiving their physical sight, I think clearly receiving their spiritual sight, entering the kingdom, following, and you have that final picture of the salvation that Jesus would provide. So what is this for us? We have received so much more than physical sight, have we not? We've received our spiritual blessing in Christ, the inheritance that comes, everything that comes along with that, we need to continue to follow. Your life is not defined by who you are. Your life is defined by who you follow. Believers, have you gotten distracted? Somehow you're looking for something else. Jesus gave you eternal life. He opened your blind eyes, and now you've gotten distracted. Maybe this week, again, look to your Savior. Follow him so that you might continue to experience and intimacy with him, the blessings that he provides, as well as be able to provide that to a dying world. And unbelievers this morning, maybe this morning, you've recognized, no, this is my need. Cry out for your healing. Cry out for spiritual sight as you repent and believe. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you that you open blind eyes, that this is what you have always done. And I pray that this morning there will be some blind eyes open, that there will be those here this morning who cry out today, now, that you might save them, that you might show mercy to them. This is not something any of us deserve. We're blind and dead, but that today would be the salvation for some as they cry out to have their eyes opened through repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus. And Father, I pray for each one of us, those of us who know you, that we would remember that we came because we were blind. We came because we were under punishment of eternal hell, a miserable eternal existence away from your presence and under your punishing hand. And you have given us everything. You've given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. And I pray that we would then continue to cry out to you, continue to seek you, to serve you, to honor you, to see wonderful things from your law as we deepen in maturity. In your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen.